All right, well, we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 20. Now, it's interesting because, and that's on page 1040 in the black hardback pew Bible there. It's interesting because, let me read this passage, and then I'll tell you why it's interesting. Chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Now, what's so interesting about this passage, to me at least, is that whenever you see kind of the on TV or in the movies, the worst presentation or representation of Christian preaching, it usually has something to do with this passage, doesn't it? Some guy getting up there just angry, and he's always like older, he's always white, and he's always just angry and grumpy and he's just mean and just hateful and just doesn't like anyone, and all he preaches is, it's either this one or the one on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's like, those are the two passages. And a lot of people, when they think outside of the church, when they think of preaching, that's what they think of. Fire and brimstone preaching. And it's just one of those things where it's like, and I was getting ready to preach on this, and I was like, actually, I've never heard a sermon on this passage. Not that I can remember. I've never actually heard, I've heard this passage referenced, I've heard preachers have spoken about this, alluded to it, but I've never heard a sermon just done on Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, I wasn't raised in the church, so maybe you have heard a sermon on this. Many of you may have had that experience. I have not, so this is actually the first sermon I've ever heard on Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. But keep in mind that this is taking place in the book of in the chapter of 20, and so verses 1 through 6, if we remember going back, have to give us two present realities that we're dealing with right now in the time in between the first and second coming of Christ. That first of all, that Satan is bound, that he is unable presently to do what he wants to do, which is to destroy the church and completely silence the gospel witness. He's restrained from that. Even though he does all kinds of other things, he can't accomplish that goal. He will be released one day to try to do that. And we talked about it last time we were in chapter 20. But the second reality that's present right now is that when believers die, whether they are killed for the faith or they just simply die more of what we call natural causes, then those believers will go and enter immediately into the presence of God. They will enter immediately and be with Christ and rule and reign with him. And so those are the two present realities right now between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But now we're into the two things that are going to happen in the future. And so we looked at the last one in verses 7 through 10, where one day Satan is going to be released from his restriction, and he is going to gather the nations in order to destroy the church. And when he does that, as he's about to bring the hammer down, so to speak, fully and finally, that would silence the church and kill the church, Christ is going to return. is going to return, and it's the day of what's called Armageddon, and it'll be the last battle where finally Satan will be judged. The beast, the Antichrist, you could call him, will be judged. The false prophet will be judged, and destruction will rain down on the enemies of God and his people. And then, after all that, you have this. This is what we call the final judgment. And so, when I was in my undergrad, I had a poster on my wall that was a bit telling about where I was maturity wise. But it was it contained what was called a Procrastinator's Creed, and on that poster was the picture of a two-headed turtle. It's like a head on either end, so like going nowhere slowly, I think was the idea. And so it had these tenets of the Procrastinator's Creed, and I went and looked this up, and I found the poster, and I got a couple of these. I believe that this is Procrastinator's Creed tenets. First, I believe that if anything is worth doing, it would have been done already. I shall never move quickly except to avoid more work or find excuses. I'll never rush into a job without a lifetime of consideration. I shall meet all of my deadlines. This is always my favorite. I shall meet all my deadlines directly in proportion to the amount of bodily injury I could expect to receive from missing them, meaning I'll only do things if someone's going to hurt me. I truly believe that all deadlines are unreasonable, regardless of the amount of time given. I shall never forget that the probability of a miracle, though infinitesimally small, is not exactly zero. So there's still a chance. If at first I don't succeed, there's always next year. Or maybe by then someone else will have already done it for me. I shall always decide not to decide unless, of course, I decide to change my mind. And finally, I will never put off till tomorrow what I can forget about forever. Now, you can imagine how well that went over, having that on my wall at a military college. It was juxtaposing the other poster I had on mediocrity. Yeah, I got some strange looks from my superiors. But, and so you're probably, two thoughts maybe running through your minds is, one, I know people like that. And secondly, why did we hire this guy as our pastor? Well, first of all, too late. This may give you some insight to me roughly a decade ago and my sense of humor. But procrastination does get a bad rap because we all do it. We all have to do it because we can't do everything. We only have so much time. We only have so much money. I mean, if you own a house, you know you procrastinate. How much? What are you going to get done? Is everything fixed right now? No, you're like, I only got so much money, only got so much time. So I got to put certain things off. And so the question is not, do you procrastinate? It's, what are you procrastinating? Because there are certain things that you can and should put off for certain periods of time. And some things that you do need to forget about forever. This is just not going to happen. Not going to be able to do that. And then there are those things that you can put off, but you really shouldn't. You can put it off. You cannot pay your mortgage, but you don't want to do that, all right? Because in the end, there's going to be a reckoning. Any of you grow up playing the game of life? This might just be from my own childhood growing up, but there's at the end, there was always that worst part of the game. It was the day of reckoning. It was where you go through and you have to pay a bunch of money right at the end. And I kept thinking about that when I was thinking about this moment. I bring that up because this passage describes this moment that we all must face. All humanity must face this moment that is described in this picture. It's more certain than taxes. It's more certain than even physical death. It is that moment when we stand before the throne of God on the last day. And there will be that time where we have to give an account. There will be a reckoning of what we have done. An evaluation before God. And if we have procrastinated about what we want to do with Jesus, about what we want to do with the Bible, about what we want to make about what making a decision about these things. The most famous is one of those ones where you, and where people, and I've had people say this, well, I'll just plan to accept Christ right before I die. And it's like, I'll tell you, people who say that never do. Because once they get to that point, they're just like, I haven't believed this long, I'm not going to now. And so if we procrastinate up to that moment, these decisions, it's going to end with disastrous results. Now, before we get into the details here, we do need to deal with something, because verses 12 to 13 describe what is known as the second resurrection. And that's about as much as is agreed upon about what this is, the name of it. We're like, agree. There's one resurrection at the beginning of the chapter. There's a second resurrection described at the end of the chapter. We agree. But there's basically two positions here that we're trying to figure out. And so if someone is of the premillennial persuasion, that is, they believe that Christ is going to return and establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, then what this resurrection is describing is simply the resurrection of the wicked. Resurrection of the unbelievers only, who are standing before the throne to be judged. And certainly that does happen. The unbelievers are judged. And the argument is that because in verses 4 through 6 describe the resurrection of believers. And so you have two different groups getting resurrected here. And I talked a bit about that when we were in verses 4 through 6. So you can go back and listen to that again if you want to. About that particular point. But in this text, I want to argue against that position, because if you notice, there is no specific descriptor here applied to the resurrected. The only thing we're told is it is the dead, both small and great, which means everybody from all the locations where the dead would reside, the sea and what's called death and Hades. And so when you look at what happens in verse 15... you have this group of the resurrected dead that are then that are then separated. They're separated out, where some are cast into the fire and some are not cast into the fire. It would seem then that some of that group are cast into the fire and some of that group are not. And so this would fit well with what Jesus talked about in John 5:28 and 29, where he says, "An hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then also you think of the parables that Jesus told about the separation from the wheat and the tares, the separation of the sheep from the goats, that there's a separation at the end time before the throne. Also, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so we see in this passage that people are judged for what they have done according to their works. And so, and keep in mind, there are no other passages in Revelation where believers stand before the throne, because the argument is that the wicked stand before this white throne here, this throne of judgment, and then believers stand before the throne of Christ as if they're two separate thrones. But no, they all stand before the same throne. It is the throne of Christ. And so what I'm saying here is that what we have pictured, the picture here is a general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. And that resurrection is followed by the great judgment, the final judgment. And this is a fulfillment of the teachings and the prophecies of Jesus, as well as his parables, as well as the teaching of Paul. So that's kind of just give you a general picture, hopefully clear up maybe some of the teaching that you've had previously on this. But what is the final judgment? Well, it is final justice. That's what it is. It is justice. It is final justice from the throne of God. From the throne of God, meaning it's not from men. And it is from God, because we see that it comes from his throne. In Revelation 4, we are introduced to this the throne room of God and the Father, who is the one sitting on that throne. Now, the thing is, we know that the Father doesn't have a body, for God is Spirit. And so that what this means is that there is a, this is a picture in chapter 4 of Revelation. You have a picture of God's absolute sovereignty over all creation. And here, the throne represents the Father's absolute authority in judgment. But also, we know that that phrase, the one sitting, has been applied to Jesus. And we know in various parts of the New Testament that Jesus is said to be the one who's going to come and judge. We are at the end of our Apostles' Creed that we say from time to time concludes with that statement. He's going to come and judge the living and the dead. So, and also when you go to Revelation 5, remember Revelation 4, throne room, throne, Father, absolute sovereignty. Revelation 5, who do you see on the throne as well? The Lamb who was slain, Jesus. And so what? And so basically, if you take all that data, put it together, what you have here, and is what scholars argue, and I agree, is the judgment of the Father through the Son. The judgment of the Father through Christ. And we know that whatever this judgment is, it is pure. We know that because the throne is, the color of the throne is white, a symbol of holiness and purity. We also know that the judgment will be terrible because the text tells us that it inspires terror because creation itself is running away. Earth and sky are fleeing from the face of the one who is to judge. And we've heard this kind of language before if you turn back over to Revelation chapter 6. And when we looked at this in verses 12 through 17, we looked at this, we said this is the moment of the day of judgment. When we looked at this, when we looked at it all the way back in chapter 6, that here's a picture of the moment. And so listen to the word here. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and great ones and generals and rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And I'm not going to read it, but at chapter 16, verse 20 hits on this language again. And the point is this, is that God is bringing terrible judgment, and he has every right to do so. He has every right to do it. And even though many object to this idea of a God of justice, a God who would be this terror-inspiring, by the way, that's a Western thing. That's a new thing to be opposed or disgusted with the idea of a God of justice, a God who does this. Civilizations, even non-Western civilizations, have no problem with this. You go to different parts of the world, or even go into the past. People go, no. They get a God of judgment. Yeah, they get a God of judgment. It's more kind of a modern thing. And so we forget, though, because we think it's always been this way. Oh, people have always been opposed to a God of justice. No, a lot of times people identify with a God of justice a lot more than, and they can't get a God of grace. They can't understand a God who has mercy. So, but many object to it. And so how can God punish people for sin? Well, first and foremost, it comes not down to how bad our sin is. It actually, first and foremost, has to do with who he is. Because he is the God who created the universe. He's the Lord Almighty. He upholds the universe. He's infinitely powerful, good, creative, lovely, pure, just, righteous. His being is such that we can only describe him by using negations. He is infinite. That is, he is not finite. He doesn't have limits. He is, you know, he is immutable. He doesn't change. He is incorruptible. He is unable to be corrupted. Or we'll switch to the other side and use all-encompassing words that use that prefix omni. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. language is pressed to the limit when it's trying to describe who God is. Because he doesn't have limits. And so our language fails. And because he is who he is, and because we are his creatures, we are bound to him just naturally by virtue of our creation to worship and serve him. Yet that is the very thing humanity refuses to do. And so the judgment that he brings is both right and good because of who he is. You know, we recognize that there are certainly problems with our justice system because of the limitations and the sinfulness of men. But if you've ever seen a court case where someone, they did something and they were found guilty and the sentence fit the crime, and you said, that was justice. A justice was done today. Then that is the sense that you get in verses 11 through 15. Only to an absolute degree. There's no court of appeals here, not because God is a fascist dictator, as some like to portray him. Some call him the great Kim Jong-il in the sky. It was an atheist who passed away years ago. It's not that he's just this fascist dictator, but God doesn't need a court of appeals because he knows everything. He doesn't play favorites. He's not prejudiced. He's absolutely fair. And his punishment is not too light nor too severe. It always fits the crime. And so this is justice as coming not from men, but from God. It is final justice, and it specifically is final justice for the things that we have done. It is justice for things that we have done. You look at verses 12 through 13. Now, what is happening here in these verses is what was announced all the way back in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where we read the words, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This was announced back in chapter 11, but we weren't given the substance of it, of the actual event until later on, and now we're here. Now we've arrived at the moment, and everyone, all the dead, is judged according to their works, according to what they have done. And you know, one author I was reading on a book about, it was about poverty alleviation, he basically describes the He breaks down the human experience into four relationships. That we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with others, we have a relationship with ourselves, and we have a relationship with all creation. But the problem with sin is that all those relationships became corrupted. And so even as, you know, just looking at ourselves in this room, as people who say, you know what, we go to church, we try to be good people, We value the scriptures. We worship God, and so like, as people who would say that, we would readily say, you know, we need to worship God and we need to love the things of God. Yet, how many times have we used the flimsiest of excuses to skip gathering together for worship with the body? How many of our days have gone by without a moment in the Word? How many prayerless days could be tallied up where we basically said, God, I got it today. I'll call you if I need you. How many times have we filled ourselves with the things of the world rather than delighting in Christ? We'd also agree that we're called to love one another. Yet how many times have we allowed ourselves to engage in petty disputes or to harbor grudges and to let resentment build towards other believers? How often have we refused to extend that forgiveness which was extended to us by God. How often have we hated other people and murdered them in our hearts? How often have we dishonored our parents, whether as children or adults? And parents, how often have we sinned against our children? Not only just by our example, but also by the actual sins against them. We agree that we're called to submit ourselves to God, that we belong to God, yet how many parts of our lives do we hold back from God and just say, God, this is a no-fly zone for you. This is me time. This is mine over here. You don't get this. How often have we despised simply how God made us and been ungrateful for what He has given us? We're called to be stewards of creation. Yet how long and how often have we seen the earth and seen my possessions as simply mine to do with as I please, or to simply seek my own pleasure, my own glory? And we're just talking about us. Not them out there. Not talking about the enemies of the church. We're talking about church people. When we turn to our standard in the Word, when we turn to our Scriptures, and we see that according to our own works, that if that is what we're going to stand on, that if we're standing on our goodness, our discipline, our adherence to the Word, our love for God and for others, then we will be condemned. But then there are others who say, well, you know what, I get, you know, respect to you and yours, but I'm not going for the Bible, sorry, just not my scene. I don't read the Bible, I don't know anything about it, don't care. That's just not how I live my life. I try to be a good person, I try to be nice, try to be generous, try to be good neighbor to other people, you know, try not to be too judgmental, I try to be considerate of other people, and I really try to do my best to be nice to others. You know, is God going to condemn me for that? Is God going to do that? And is God going to hold me to some standard that I don't even know, I don't even care about, that I don't even live my life by? Well, yes and no. God is the ultimate evaluator because He made us. Because there's this unspoken law upon our hearts that we know that we belong to God. We know that we are to worship Him. We know that we are to submit ourselves to Him. Yet, we don't. But what if God doesn't even hold you to that standard? What if you're standing before God and that day, and all of a sudden you see a little recorder around your neck, and they take that recorder and they play it, and on that recorder is not the only thing that's on that recorder is just all the times, all the moments that you said, you know what, this is how life should be. This is every time you said, you know what, you ought to do this. We should live this way. And if it listed those things out, how would you fare? According to your own standard. Our own words would condemn us. And that's just our standard. Here's the point. Our goodness is not going to get us through the judgment. Yet so many are convinced that they're just not that bad, that what good they have done will be good enough to the end. God will make adjustments for me. He grades on a curve. First of all, it's awful when my professors did that. So lowers grades for most people. This isn't a new thing. 274 years. 1741. Jonathan Edwards preached the only sermon you've ever read by him, because you read it in your, 11th grade lit class, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and made you think that that's what the Puritans were all about, just angry hellfire and brimstone. But what they didn't tell you is that he only preached it once because of the violent reaction that occurred. People didn't get mad. They were passing out in the aisles and vomiting, and it was just all kinds of, it was an incredible reaction. But he was preaching to a church that was spiritually numb. He was trying to awaken them to the reality of where they were living, because they were relying upon their own moral goodness. And he said, you've got to see it. And so he writes, almost every natural man, when he hears of hell, flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. But the problem is, when you turn to this scripture, what you see is you see the books that are opened other than that main book, that book of life. You see the books, the scrolls that are opened. Those books are the records of our deeds. They are the picture of God's absolutely perfect memory. And he will judge us according to those deeds. And so Edwards goes on in that sermon to describe the situation as one being hung over this great chasm with fire, and our sin is weighing us down like lead, so much so that if God were to let us go, even for an instant, we would be engulfed in the flames. And if that were to occur, then all our good works, all our goodness would not stop our descent into hell any more than a spider web can stop a falling rock. So what's our response then? Well, the answer is not to do good works, surprisingly. That's what we think. The answer is more church attendance. Give more money. Be better people. Try harder. You see that everyone is judged according to their works, but not everyone is thrown into the lake of fire. So what is it that is the deciding factor there? It is those whose names are not found in the book of life or cast into the fire. And so I want you to notice that while damnation may result from your works, salvation does not. And so the question is then is not, what can I start doing to make God happy with me? What can I do to make God satisfied for the moment, to make satisfaction? That's what the old pagan religions used to do. What can I sacrifice? What can I do to appease this God? The question is my name in that book? Well, first of all, what's that book? It is the book of life, the book of the Lamb of God who was slain, the book that was written from the foundation of the world. Therefore, it is the book, the church record of the church from all time, the church that Christ purchased on the cross. So how do I know if my name is written in that book? Well, there's only one way. It is to turn from relying upon yourself to save you, and turning from the things that you have done, the things that warrant eternal judgment, and seeking your hiding place in the Savior Jesus Christ. It's turning from this side of it going, yeah, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I just try to be a good person. It's turning away from that. But it's also turning away from, I'm a good churchgoer. Turning away from the church works as well. It is trusting that Jesus' death on the cross has paid the penalty. This penalty that we deserve. Because what saves us from the judgment of God is the grace of God in Jesus. The only way of salvation is to run to Jesus, to shield you from the judgment that is to come. And because there are two things that I see going on in this passage. When I look at this passage, there are two things I see. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. When John Calvin asked, why do missions? He said, because judgment's coming. Not because we've been predestinated to do so, as some would think Calvin might say. He said, because judgment's coming. And judgment is coming, and if we are to be judged by our works, then none of us will make it. And it doesn't matter who we are. I mean, Billy Graham, doesn't matter. Whatever person you hold in high esteem that you think, now there's a religious person, there's a great Christian person. No, they would be judged as well. All of us every one of us is worthy of the flames of hell, including your pastor, especially. And so we must despair of our deeds and any delusion that our goodness will shield us from the wrath of God. It's just like that spider web trying to catch a rock. That's all it is. And we should be ever more wary of sin. This should give us warning and pause before we go, you know what? There's something sinful that I know it's sinful. I know it's wrong, but I really want to do it. It should give us pause. You know what? There's judgment for that. People are going to be cast into hell because of this kind of sin. This kind of sin is worthy of hell. Therefore, maybe I should not engage in this. But here's the second thing. Grace works. Grace works. It does. I mean, do you realize that this is the moment that the gospel is for? There's certainly more to it than that, because you know chapters 21 and 22 are going to go into the effects of the gospel, the renewal of the cosmos, the new heavens and new earth. It's going to go into all that. But this is the moment for which Jesus died. When we talk about Jesus paying the penalty, taking the punishment for us, this is it. This is the moment. That's why I've talked about our salvation right now. If we're a Christian right now, then the grace that we have right now is a future grace. Because it's we're enjoying right now, we're taking part right now, we're declared righteous right now. Well, why does it matter that we're declared righteous right now? It matters when we go to stand before the throne. Because it's having right now what it happens in the future there. That when if we have placed ourselves in Christ, then that when we stand before the throne, though if we were to be judged according to our works, we would be worthy of the fires of hell. But because of Christ, because of His grace, we are completely protected and saved from that judgment. Because by His blood, our name has been written in heaven. So there are things that you can procrastinate about the judgment of God. You can put off the decision. You can put off and you can say, I'm going to decide about this later. And don't get me wrong, there is a time for serious consideration. But that's my point. Don't put it off and go, well, just so you can get away from it for a while. Rather, you know, consider Jesus. Take time and examine His claims. And decide whether or not you're going to believe, whether or not you're going to trust in Christ, or whether you're going to reject Him. And for those of you who've already done this, who call Jesus Savior and Lord, then you can take full assurance of your salvation. Because if you are in Christ, then you are saved from the judgment. You are saved for the joys that are to come in chapters 21 and 22. And then let us, in view of God's wrath and His mercy, fulfill the missionary call that has been placed upon us, so that we may be sharing the gospel even when Christ returns, so that when the Master returns, He will find His servants at work. Let's pray.